Open your Bibles again this morning to John's Gospel in the 6th chapter, John 6, and we'll be looking this morning at verses 45 to 48. I know your bulletin says through 51, but we won't make it to 51 this morning. I'll say this as you're turning in your Bibles to John chapter 6. This is one of the harder chapters in John's Gospel to divide in somewhat of a natural and yet cohesive way. It's hard to divide up this long, drawn-out conversation that Jesus has. And we've been now in this particular verbal exchange. They're essentially in John chapter 6, five verbal exchanges that take place between Jesus and his Jewish detractors. And so we have been now in the third verbal exchange for quite some time, for 3 weeks now, and yet there's so much here. I dare not rush it, and I want you to be encouraged by it and helped by it, and so that is the reason we've taken this in smaller bite-sized portions. But let's begin reading back in verse 41, and we'll read down through 51, and then go back and pick up verses 45 through 48. Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." They were saying, "Is it not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught of God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Father, again, help us as we come before your word. We pray, Father, that the work of the Spirit of God would have its free, powerful course in and among us. Father, I don't know what you have intended to do by your word this morning, but you do. And I, along with everyone in here, takes refuge in this thought that your word never returns back to you void. Void of that which you have intended for it to accomplish. And so in the weakness of human effort, in the frailty of human flesh and of mind, we rest in this thought that you, Father, in your word, in the hands of your Spirit, cannot and will not ever fail to do all that you have purposed to do. And so do that among us, Father. Things that we cannot comprehend that you might do this morning, we pray that you would do. All by the powerful word of God as it points us to the Son of God, the living bread, Jesus Christ. Glorify him. For he alone is worthy. Amen. As we drove back from vacation over Thursday and Friday of this past week, the thought occurred to me that songs that we love and songs that we sing are so powerful because the beauty with which God has created us allows those songs to reach a place in their beauty that nothing else does. Songs engage the mind And they engage the heart, and they engage them with truth that connects to us very powerfully. And we know that to be true. God in His beauty, the creator of music, the creator of song, the creator of the human mind and the human heart, has worked in such a way that those two things merge, and when they merge, they connect with great power, don't they? Nothing evokes emotion quite like song. I worked at a church camp for 2 summers during my college years. I remember one of the exercises that one of the speakers at the camp would always do with young people as he talked about the power of music is he would play soundtracks, no lyrics, simply soundtracks of music that evoked a wide variety of emotions. And over the course of 2 or 3 minutes and shifting from song to song, he would take them from placid to spooky to triumphant with the William Tell overture. And he would say, no, you see, God created music as a powerful force to communicate. And when you add into that music, add into that engaging our capacity for beauty and combining that with strong and powerful biblical truths, it does something to cement biblical truth in our lives. Recently, a very simple song has been written by a group of church musicians from Australia that have resonated quite strongly with me. The title of the song is Jesus Strong and Kind. And if you haven't heard that song yet, you need to look that up this afternoon when you get home. Jesus Strong and Kind. One of the lyrical lines towards the end of the song says this. Jesus said, if I am lost, He will come to me. And He showed me on that cross, He will come to me. Those lines are what Jesus is communicating in verse 45 through 48 of John 6. I don't know that the writers of this new hymn had John 6 in mind or not. I've heard them speak about their writing, and it's quite profound to listen to their theory and philosophy of writing good Christian hymns. Very solid stuff. But that is exactly what this chapter is all about. Jesus said, if I am lost, He will come to me. And He showed me on that cross, He will come to me. The reality this morning is that we are lost. And that Jesus has come. This is the truth. His life, His death, and His resurrection are proof of that for us this morning. And we see in verse 45, the greatest author in all of eternity writing the greatest drama upon the most unworthy but splendid canvas. The fallen, depraved, soiled, sin-filled, and dead human soul. The greatest author in the history of eternity has written the truth of that song. Jesus said, if I am lost, He will come to me. Not that I must go to Him, but that He will come to me. If you're lost, you're lost. You can't go anywhere if you're lost. But Jesus will come to me. The hope of one who's lost in the forest and just returning from Colorado, you're freshly reminded that what exists out there will eat you. Nature can swallow you very quickly. And the hope of the one who is lost is not that by his wonderful navigational skills, which have placed him in that position to begin with, will get him out of it. No, the hope of the one who is lost is that the search and rescue team will come to him. And that is the gospel, that Christ has come to us, and upon the most unworthy parchment and the unworthy canvas of the fallen human life, God writes that song. And He writes that truth like a grand documentary, an exposé of the God who comes to us in order to save us, is exactly what we find here in John chapter 6, verse 45. And I know 2 weeks ago I ended with this, and I ended, I know you're shocked by this, but I started running out of time compared to the number of notes that I had. And rather than keep you here through lunch, I made some brief and fleeting comments, which I now regret not having just cut it off at the end of verse 44. But there's too much in verse 45 to just move past it with those fleeting comments. Because I want you to be moved by and assured by that truth that Jesus seeks and He saves. And as we consider John chapter 6, verse 45 this morning, I want you to begin by... You can see the title in your bulletin this morning that I'm calling this text Written on the Heart. And you can see why I have said that. Because Jesus Himself says it is written in the prophets. Everyone will be taught of God. I want you to think on that theme that we are taught by God, but I want you to think with me as we introduce this text about Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. A cross-reference, a further commenting on this truth. The writer of Hebrews says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author, the one who has written, and the perfecter, the one who has accomplished what He has written of our faith." You see, that is part of the miracle. That God in Christ has not only written, but that He has done. The greatest authors in human history may write beautifully. They may write with grandeur. They may write with almost incomprehensibility. But very few, if any, have actually done what they've written about. But not God. God has not only written what He will do, God has done what He has written. And that is Jesus' point in verse 45. God is both the author and the perfecter, the doer, the accomplisher of faith. The writer of Hebrews goes on, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. How was it written? It was written in blood on the cross where Christ bore your sin in your place to absorb your punishment. That's how it's been written. That's where it was written. And may I make the comment as we think just briefly about Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, you cannot endure the cross unless you first come to the earth to endure it. And so when we hear those words sung, Jesus said, if I am lost, He will come to me. He endured the cross because He did come to me. He will come. He has come. He has both authored and completed our salvation. And because of this, there are quite literally dead people who now live. I think about Jesus to Lazarus in John 11, 25. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. The dead live. There are people who have been condemned as guilty, as rebels against God, and they are now completely forgiven as if nothing had ever transpired between them. The slaves to sin have now been freed, and the people who once loved their sin and relished in their sin are now free from the very power of sin in their lives to go and sin no more. There are those who are broken by sin, whose lives have been mended and restored. There are strangers to God who are lost and without hope in this world who have now been welcomed home and given the title son and daughter. There are rebels who led volitionally by their will active disobedience and treason against the God of heaven, and they have been pardoned. The lost have been found. All because Jesus came to us. As we look at verse 45 through 48 and on down through where we read in verse 51, we find that His coming takes a prominent role in verses 46 and 48 through 51. But it would lack an ability for application were it not for verses 45 and 47. 46, 48, 49, 50, and 51 give you the truth about what is occurring. Verses 45 and 47 tell us how that applies to us. And that's really where I desire to spend the majority of our time this morning. And before we leave this great text of God's gracious work towards us, such as verse 44, I want to, one more time, through verse 45, look at this from a different angle as Jesus draws our attention to the fact that God and God alone has authored your salvation. He is the author of eternally superior work, and we see how God has written this upon the canvas of fallen humanity. Notice Jesus in verse 45 begins with setting a biblical precedent. He appeals to precedent, to case law, as it were, in our day. Look at verse 45. It is written in the prophets. It is written authoritatively, provably, demonstrably. It is written in the prophets. And so if verse 44 is hard for the proud and it is hard for the self-deceived to accept that you cannot come to the Father unless He draws you, verse 45 may be of some help. Because it is not as if no one will come, but there are those who will come, and we know why they will come, because they have been drawn by the Father, and we now know in verse 45 how and why they will come and how they will be drawn. And it is this: the prophets have written. They shall all be taught of God. They'll all be taught of God. Again, don't lose sight of the fact of what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is appealing to the authority of Scripture that has already been written. These are conscientious Jews who believe in God. They have a mental assent to the fact that there is a God. They just don't believe Jesus is Him. And this God, they believe from their own writings, from their own authoritative writings, has spoken and He has written. And so Jesus appeals to what the common ground is. The common ground is this: we both accept that there is an authoritative record already given. And it's given in the prophets. And this is what they say, that all who come to the Father, all who are drawn by the Father, have done so because they have been taught of God. The utter inability of lost human beings, of sinful human beings, to come to the Father on their own initiative and by their own strength is without question provable. You may not know it when you first come to Christ, but as you grow in Christ, you realize this: He drew me. He drew me. I can look back, you're right. I mean, we say it all the time. Hindsight is what? It's 2020. We look back so clearly after we've been saved and we say, oh, that's how that happened. That's why that happened. God drew me, and He drew me because He taught me. He wooed me. He compelled me. God has always undertaken the initiative to write a different outcome for His chosen people. You realize there is a written outcome for all of us. Born into sin, and it is judgment. But in mercy and in grace, God has undertaken to write upon the hearts of His chosen people, those whom He will draw, He's written a different story. And that story goes all the way back, as Jesus says to the prophets. Jesus here in verse 45 is quoting, and you can write these references down, and indeed I think you should, because they'll be helpful to you. Maybe jot it in the margin of your Bible so that you can quickly identify what is transpiring here. Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 54:13. Where Isaiah the prophet, speaking of the restoration of God's people and of Jerusalem, writes this: all your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. Isaiah is looking forward, and he is saying there will come a time when God will teach His children. The sons, representative of all of God's people, will be taught of Yahweh, of the Lord, of the God who's made a covenant of grace that we read about earlier in the confession. This God who has made that covenant will write upon the hearts. He will teach His sons. And the well-being of those sons will be great. It'll be lasting. It will accomplish that for which it was intended. There will be peace and security because they have been and will be taught of God. God has of His own will, listen, God has of His own will undertaken to be our tutor, to be our teacher. God is not the tutor. God is not the teacher who shows up for in-service a week before school, looks at his class roster and goes, oh, you've got to be kidding me. I've heard about this student. I'm not interested. In fact, I think I'll quit. God does not wait for his roster. God writes the roster and then goes and finds the students that are beyond help and beyond hope. And he undertakes to be the tutors of the sons of Satan, to redeem them and to save them and to make them sons of God. That is how we came to be where we are, brothers and sisters. If we have believed in Christ, it is because God, as the author, the tutor, has undertaken to teach us. And when God teaches us, you don't ever forget. You're not ever the same. He leaves so indelibly his mark upon us that we are never the same. God is the teacher of his people. And when God teaches, things happen. Change occurs. Redemption is applied. This idea that God is the one who teaches his people finds not only Old Testament precedent, but it finds New Testament precedent as well. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9, we read this, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." Well, what is Paul saying to the church in Thessalonica? That when God writes upon the human heart, when God takes it upon himself to be the tutor of sinners and the savior of sinners, I don't need to tell you to love one another. Why? God wrote it on your heart. That's why genuine Christian love is the mark of a true believer, because God put it there. It's not there otherwise. And no man can guilt you or tell you enough to love one another in order to actually make you accomplish that. But God can. And when God puts it on the heart, the Apostle Paul can say, I don't need to tell you, because you're already doing it. Because it's been written on the heart. You've been taught of God. Do you see the power? What God teaches happens. Now, for those of you who teach, you go, man, wouldn't that be great? You teach and the student gets it. There's only one teacher who teaches like that, and that is God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, Paul writes again to a different church, this time a very troubled church. If Thessalonica is an exemplary church, Corinth is the troubled church. And he says this, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, thus accomplishing a spiritual end." And so we understand that God is our teacher, and that God accomplishes all that he teaches to his sons, to his people, to those whom he has purposed to draw. God accomplishes everything. You say, how is that possible? And the very fact that we ask the question is proof that our fallen humanity is equated our will with God's power. God teaches and God accomplishes because of who he is. God teaches with perfect implementation of everything that he teaches because God has decreed all things. God has written the story from beginning to end. God does not learn. God does not respond. God causes by his teaching. Ephesians 1:11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things. Did you hear that? God works all things after the counsel of his will. Is there anything in life that is exempt from this phrase, all things? Paul does not go on to give exceptions. Paul says, his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Isaiah, in Isaiah 46, verse 10, says this, he declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. The psalmist in Psalm 115, verse 3 says, the Lord is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Our own confession of faith in chapter 3, paragraph 1, says this, that God has decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever come to pass. God can teach with perfect implementation because of his perfect decree. God can teach with perfect implementation because he has perfect knowledge. He knows all because he has decreed it all. To say that God in any way learns is to make him no longer God, but to make him one of us. God can teach and God can work with perfect implementation because God alone has perfect power. His strength is over everything. Everything, even the hardest heart, the most sinful person you can think of. The person who you look at and say, that person is too far gone. That situation in which you think there is no way that person will ever come to faith in Christ. You don't know who the teacher is. You've never met this teacher. We read Abraham's statement in Genesis 18. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? And the rhetorical answer is what? No. Nothing is too difficult for the Lord. At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. The thing Abraham looked at and said, there's no way. The angel says, is anything too hard for the Lord? No. No. God teaches with perfect implementation because God has perfect presence. He is everywhere present. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. He's the teacher who never leaves you. He is the teacher who understands more about you than you understand about yourself. And for those of you who have taught in the classroom, you know that there are days when you have come home and you say, I wish I knew what was going on in that student's life. And you want to follow them home. and you want to see why they're struggling, and you want to know why there's no respect shown to you in the classroom, and you want to understand more. That's because you're finite, but we have an infinite teacher in God who is everywhere with us, who has searched us and known us, such that the psalmist would say in verse 7 of that same psalm, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I go? Or where can I flee from your presence? Where could I go that you would not be?" And David goes on to say, you'll remember, doesn't he? "If I ascend into the heavens, he's there. If I go into the pits of Sheol, he's there too." There is literally nowhere that you can go to get away from this teacher who is riding upon the human heart. Though the truths that Jesus may state, though they may be difficult, they are true and necessary. Verse 44 is true. Is it hard to swallow? It can be. No question. But Jesus must say them because they're true. But how do we accept what he's saying? The teaching is so difficult. We accept it because it is written by the teacher on the heart. And let's be honest with ourselves this morning. We are the crowds. We are the crowd in Capernaum. We are, in our own natural state, the crowd at the feeding of the 5,000. That is us, whether we want to admit it or not. Dull, hard-headed, unbelieving. And they have followed Jesus. They have. They have followed. It's what John Wesley would call the almost Christian. They were so close. They're chasing Jesus all around the countryside. They're so close to believing, and yet they don't. And the hard truths only seem to harden them further. What's the key then? The key is this, that God must be the one who undertakes the writing on the heart. To teach His sons, as Isaiah says. And the only hope that they had, and the only hope that we have, is that God in eternity past has written a storyline. In all of His infinite character, in all of His infinite perfection, some of which I just named, and those things have caused Him, because of His own perfect decree and His perfect will, that He has decreed an outcome that yields something completely different than what naturally transpires, and that is the grumbling and the selfishness and the rejection. God teaches. And the results come. This is not you guys remember the You Choose storybooks? Are those still around? You kids read You Choose books? Like, you get to the end of a chapter and you pick. And you pick this, you go to this page. And you pick this, you go to that page. And it just, I never figured out how those things are written. But I am so thankful that our salvation and our redemption is not a You Choose book. It is a God wrote book. It is a God taught book. That is our testimony, every one of us, to the last person. If we have come to Christ, it's because God taught us. He wrote upon our hearts, and He has decreed the end as well as the beginning. God chooses the storyline that infinitely and perfectly decrees the beginning from the end, and that which will be written upon the hearts of His people, so that none of His people will be lost, and that He will bring them all the way through the storyline, all the way into His very presence. And again, it's imperative for us to note that this is not a new truth that Jesus is unveiling. This is a truth that is rooted in the Old Testament's fullest revelation of God's plan for the salvation of His people. This is not new. This goes to the very heart of the Old Testament itself in what theologians call the New Covenant. The promise of salvation that is coming and will accomplish its purposes. And for that, I want you to go to two more passages in the Old Testament, the first of which is Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. Turn there, if you would. Turn to Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. And I want you to see this with your own eyes, and I want you to hear it. Not from me, but from the source Jesus gives. It is written, and it is written of God. This is God speaking. And He says very clearly and assertively in verse 31, "Behold, days are coming." Well, with Jesus, they're here. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke," this is the Mosaic law, although I was and had been a husband to them, declares the Lord. I did everything for them. But this covenant, verse 33, "this new covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put My law within them, and on their heart I will write it." This is not national. This is personal. I will write it upon the hearts of My people. And I will be their God, and they will be My people. You don't want God. You hate God. God is angry with you. And He will destroy you because you deserve it. Unless God intervenes against Himself to write on the hearts of His own people such that the desire would change, not from hating God any longer, but to wanting God, to desiring God, to loving God with a new heart. And He says, "I'm going to write it. I will write it on their heart. And the result will be this. I am a teacher who teaches with perfect implementation, because when I write, I will now be their God." And may I say this? He is not our God in the face of our kicking and screaming against it. When God writes upon the hearts of His people, they love what He's done. They want Him to be their God. They desire what they formerly hated. That is powerful teaching. And it is the only explicable way which we can say, this is how I have come to be who I am today. That God gave me a new heart. And He wrote upon it in the blood of His Son, and He calls me His own. Verse 34, here you go. "They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' That's what Moses did. Was it very effective? No. No, as soon as Moses quit teaching and went away for a retreat on top of a mountain, they decided they'd make a golden calf. Oh my, while the cat's away. But God says, in the day that I write upon the heart, no man will need to say, know the Lord. Why? They're going to know me. From the least to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. And here's the beauty. For I will forgive their iniquity. And their sin I will remember no more. Because he wrote. Because he knew. May I remind you that when the Old Testament speaks of knowing, it speaks of knowing in the most intimate of contexts. An endearing love for God and God for us. And the result is that our iniquity has been forgiven. Our sins, He will no longer bring up against us. Ezekiel 36. Please turn there. How important is this? This is so important. God doesn't just say it once. He doesn't just say it in Isaiah. He doesn't just say it in Jeremiah. He says it through Ezekiel as well. And in Ezekiel 36, verse 26, we read this. Oh, listen to this. This is how it happens. This is how the new birth happens. This is how salvation occurs. Verse 26. Moreover, I will give you a new heart. Did you hear that? I will give you a new heart. One of my friends, dear friend, has four children under the age of four. And I'm here to tell you, his oldest is a ringer. That little guy is something else. And he was telling me the other day, he was trying to discipline his son. And he said, I'm at the end of my rope with this kid. He said, he's so difficult. And he said, in my frustration, I finally said, son, your problem is you need a new heart. He said, and a couple of days later, his son was in trouble again. And he came crying to his dad. He said, Daddy, I just need a new heart. I need God to give me a new heart. I don't know that he fully comprehends what he's saying, but he has no idea how profound it is. We all need a new heart. We don't need new elected leaders. We don't need moral reform. We don't need more laws. We don't need cultural reform. We need new hearts. And that is exactly what the author of our salvation says. This is how it's going to happen. I will give you a new heart. And I put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Who's doing the work? The greatest author in all of eternity, and it's not close. He's writing. And he's not only writing, he's writing on a new tablet. And it's not tablets of stone like he gave to Moses. It's the tablet of a tender, willing heart because he put it there. And this heart wants to believe, and this heart will respond in faith because God put it there and wrote the instructions for it. This is what Jesus is saying. No man can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him. How does the Father draw him? He puts a new heart in there and he writes its instructions upon it and it goes to Jesus. Jesus goes on at the end of verse 45. He says, everyone who has heard and learned. And by the way, when God speaks, you learn. And when God speaks, you hear. No one is indifferent to the teaching of God. You are either softened by it or you are hardened by it. There is no neutrality with God. None. And Jesus says, everyone who has heard in a positive sense and learned from the Father because he's put a new heart in, he's written on that new heart, comes to me. He comes to me. Not he might come to me. Not God put a new heart in there, wrote on it and say, man, I wasted that heart. Not I wasted my time writing on that heart. No, when God puts in the new heart and God writes upon that heart responds in faith. D.A. Carson points out that this is the net of what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus in John 3. It's the announcement of the arrival of this reality. The Messiah has come, and the Spirit will write upon the heart of all whom He wills the truth of God's promises in Christ and the faith to believe them. This is how it works. How we got to be where we are. We get glimpses of this from Peter's life. You all remember Peter, right? He's the kid that caused teachers to quit. And were it not for the divine perfections of Jesus, Jesus would have probably given up on Peter too. Not an easy student. But you'll remember one of the shining moments in Peter's life occurs in Matthew chapter 16. And they're there against the backdrop of Caesarea Philippi and all the foreign gods and all the little gods and all the statues are clearly visible in the area. And Jesus is quizzing his apostles and he is saying to them, who do men say that I am? Am I one of these? Just another one to add into your little alcove? Or am I different? And Peter says to him, no, you are the Christ. The promised one, the Son of the living God. And you remember Jesus' response to Peter. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah. Now, that's significant. When Peter was behaving rightly, Jesus called him Peter. But when Peter was fleshly and carnal, he got called Simon. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Wait a minute. I thought what Peter said was good. It was. But Jesus is making the point, Peter, what I'm about to say to you, I could not say to you because you're Peter. He goes on and he says, flesh and blood have not revealed this to you. But who? My Father who was in heaven. You see, Simon's not capable of coming up with that conclusion. And I'm telling you right now, Simon, the only reason you can say that is because you are no longer Simon. You're Peter. And it's all by the doing of our Father who is in heaven. He wrote the truth upon your heart. You have a new heart. You have a new name. And that's when he changes Peter's name, you'll remember. From now on I call you Peter. For on this rock, not the name Peter, but upon the rock of Peter's confession, that Jesus is the Son of the living God. That's what I build my church. Flesh and blood have not revealed this to you. You didn't come up with this because you're a straight-A student. You came up with this because you are Simon Bar-Jona, but you are Simon Bar-Jona whom God has worked in so that God receives all the credit. God's writing on the heart of Peter evoked a willing, convinced confession. And that's why the word in John 6:44, unless the Father draws, it does not have the connotation it could have, which means to be coerced or forced. It is a wooing and a drawing of which that heart cannot say no. And it doesn't want to. It has been drawn, convinced, willing, because it is a new heart with new instructions, with new truth written by the Father. And that is what Jesus is saying in verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they, who's they? Those whom the Father has drawn. They shall all be taught of God. New heart, new words, new direction, new faith. And this is the explanation. And it is the only explanation for how we have come to be where we are, for why we are who we are. The Father has worked. The Father has worked. He goes on to say in verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father. He has not come down to you and physically revealed himself to you. The only one who has seen the Father, except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father. That's me. That's why I can tell you this. That's why I can reveal these things, because I have been with him. I am one with him. And truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes what? Believes that he is from the Father, that he is the Christ, has eternal life. I'll just say this in closing. There is nothing to chance here. Would you look at the text with me? Just let your eyes fall across this text from verse 41 down. Notice that there is no inclusion of the word if. There's no contingency. None. None whatsoever. God did not do all that he has done in Christ for an uncertain outcome. God has never done anything with uncertain outcome. He never will. Never. And that will not begin with the salvation of his people and the life and death of his own son. Never. God does not write the story like a you choose book and leave it up to us how we want to conclude it. That's akin to what liberal theologians and postmodernists call reader response theory. You read it, and you make of it whatever you want it to be. I know none of us think that's a good idea. Well, what does it mean to you? That's the most boneheaded question you could ask. Well, what do you want it to mean? No. It's what does it mean? It means what it says. And it's been decreed by God, and God has worked to put new hearts in people to believe it, and those who hear it do believe, and those who are taught by God do come to the Son. And those who come to the Son come to the Son and then turn around and realize, oh, it's because I've been taught of God. It wasn't because I was better, smarter, had a pedigree. None of that. It's because of God's work in me. Again, Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, author and finisher of our faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the work that you have done among so many of us. Sinners hardened against you, rebellious in our minds, rebellious in our actions. But God, because of your divine decree, because of your gracious purposes placed within us a new heart, not one of stone, but a tender heart upon which you wrote your message of divine love and redemption in Christ, that we would believe Him and believe His work was for us, nothing else. God, how can we even begin to thank you adequately for coming to us? Jesus said, if I am lost, He will come to me. And He showed me on the cross, He did come to me. And we know this and we believe this because of your authorial work and intent upon our lives. And we praise you and we thank you for that. Now, Father, I pray that your authorial work and your authoritative work would continue in the life of anyone here who has, previous to today, planted their heels squarely in denying who Jesus is, in refusing to come to Him, in refusing to turn from their sin. May something that has been said today in the hands of your Spirit find a dislodging power in them. And may you, this very moment, give them a new heart that says, I've resisted too long. I believe. Lord Jesus, save me. I believe that you came to me. And I believe because of the gracious work of your Father convincing me in the Word, by the Spirit, that you are true and all that you have said and done are true as well. Father, do that for those who have yet to believe this morning. Save them. Awaken them from the dead. Give them a willing heart that believes and comes to Jesus, willing to confess who He is. And believe that He is the one sent from you, Father. Oh, Father, thank you for all that you've done in us. Continue your good work. Continue to bear fruit through us that gives the right opinion, and the right reflection upon your glorious work of salvation. We ask this all, not for our sake, but for your sake. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.